Thank you so much for that. Acts chapter number 5 is where we want to be here this evening. Acts chapter number 5. And in Acts chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And of course, we're here in Acts chapter 5 because we've been going through the book of Acts a little bit at a time. So we finished up with the first four chapters. And of course, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been able to be together on a Sunday evening and going through the book of Acts. And so it may seem like a while ago that we were here. But it's amazing, isn't it, how time flies. We're already October 1st. Just does not seem possible. But here we are nonetheless. And we're in Acts chapter number 5. I was blessed this afternoon in our Spanish ministry. The Sunday school lesson covered Acts chapter 5. A good part of it did. And I nudged my wife at that time and said, hey, that's where we're going to be tonight. And we're going to cover, in fact, one of the same points that was made in the Spanish Sunday school. So if you want to hear that, you want to hear Brother Esteban speak in tongues, just go on the YouTube, all right? And on the YouTube channel, and it'll be there. All right, very good. Acts chapter number 5, we've already read the verses, but let's just start with verses 1 and 2. And then I'll pray, and then we'll get right into the message here this evening from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity to be in church this evening. Lord, it is a privilege and it is an honor to be with your people. Now, Lord, I pray that tonight you would please meet with us. Lord, we need to hear from you. Lord, the week ahead that we are beginning today is long. And Lord, there are many discouragements. And Lord, there's a lot of things that we face in the week coming up that are just heavy for us to go through. Living in this world and watching it fall apart all around us as our culture turns from you further and further. And then, Lord, even within the church, sometimes there are discouragements and things like that. And so, Lord, we need tonight to be strengthened by your hand, using your word. And I pray that you would. And, Lord, I know that you also know much better than we do what else we may need other than just strength. Lord, perhaps there is a rebuke that is needed tonight, or a scolding or a firm reminder or something else that we might consider a little negative. Lord, if that's what's needed, give it to us. Holy Spirit, whatever it is that you know that we need, give it to us tonight. Help me to be in tune with you, that I would be able to speak from your direction and not just my own and the flesh and what I would think. That will only bring vanity and death. Please don't let that be the case. I pray that you would do it for your own sake because you love this church. And I thank you that you will, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I trust you will remember that in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter number 4, we learned that in that early church, one of the great things about that church was they had a giving spirit, that they were willing to take what they had, and many of them had houses and lands, and they would sell those houses and lands, bring the money to the apostles, lay it at the apostles' feet, and allow the apostles to distribute the money as it was needed. What a great testimony of that church. And so that was going on, and chapter 4 ended with us learning about a man named Barnabas. His real name was Joseph, but the apostles surnamed him Barnabas because he was known as the son of consolation. He was a great example in that he had some land, he sold it, he gave it to the apostles, and it was a great testimony. And I don't know for sure, the Bible doesn't give us specifics, but I can imagine that Barnabas was talked about quite a bit by the church. You can imagine as he gave that gift that the rumor of that went around. By the way, it's amazing to me how quickly news gets around the church, right? Every once in a while with our church, you have one of the young couples and they say, Pastor, we're expecting and don't tell anyone. And I think to myself, I don't think you need to worry about me telling. Somehow it'll still get around, but I promise you, I won't say anything. And I think our church is pretty good, but some are worse than others, but just the way they work. So I imagine in their day, Barnabas gave that money, and I doubt he did it in a prideful manner, and yet that rumor probably spread. And You can just imagine that perhaps, this is again my conjecture, everyone was talking about what a gracious and what a kind and what a benevolent man Barnabas was. And perhaps he was even lifted up, and perhaps he kind of began to have some prestige in the church. I'm just guessing here, but that's often the way that things work. Well, there was a man named Ananias who was married to Sapphira, and the two of them perhaps saw that or things like that, and they wanted some of that same prestige. By the way, it's one of the great dangers in the church is the desire to maybe have the same popularity that someone else has. And it, by the way, it's just the way that it works. Whenever we have a group of people together, somebody's going to be more popular than somebody else. May I advise you to guard against jealousy and guard against envy in that area? Guard against when Satan would sit and whisper on your shoulder and say to you something like, that person doesn't deserve to be so popular. And if people really knew what they were like, and you know, those kind of thoughts that Satan would want to put in your mind, don't let that happen. Shoo those thoughts aside and ask the Lord to rebuke the devil and stand against that and love your brethren, whether they're popular or unpopular, love them anyway. We see that they wanted, apparently, for people to think well of them. Well, and of course, what they did is they sold some land we learn about here in verses 1 and 2. I would entitle verses 1 and 2, The Sin. They sold land. That's a good thing. They got the money and gave it to the apostles. That's a good thing. But here's where they sinned. It's not that they only gave part of the money. It's that they gave part of the money as if they were giving it all. They lied to the church. And so here we have the church confronted for its very first time with a decision of how pure they're going to be. Will sin be dealt with or not? Are we just going to let things go, or are we going to deal with sin? Let me pause for just a moment and say, church, it is a good idea for us to remember that God expects us to be pure as a church. And that's not to say that we begin to look around us and see all the failures of our brethren, because by the way, you won't have to look very far and you'll see a lot of failures. You can start by looking at the pulpit, the lights are shining on me, you'll see all kinds of flaws, okay? But it's not to say that we're gonna look for problems and bring everybody before the church, but when there is very obvious, when there is blatant sin in a church, friends, keep this in mind, it must be dealt with. We're talking about church membership now. Again, we get lost people in, or we get people maybe who aren't, they're newly saved and they're just getting to the church. I'm not talking about, you know, calling everyone before the church and making sure their lives are perfect. But I'm talking about when you're dealing with members of the church, people who are in the church, and there's obvious sin, open sin, it must be dealt with. And so the early church had the same problem. Boy, in the first couple of chapters, hasn't it been great? All of the miracles that have been done, the prayer for boldness, the boldness that God gave, the glory of Jesus Christ, and all of that being seen in the local church, but Satan comes along with sin, doesn't he? And so their purity is tested here. We find that they lied to the church. Let me remind you, as we keep our place in Acts chapter number 5, what are God's methods about the church being provided for monetarily? We've touched on it earlier, but let's remind ourselves of why the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was not that they gave part of it. That was their prerogative. They had every right to only give part. The problem was that they lied. Let's remind ourselves of that in Scripture, okay? Lest someone in here be tempted to be a communist. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. Let's remind ourselves of what God's principles are in regard to Him providing for the needs of the local church. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a, what? cheerful giver. God's methods have always been free will offerings and never obligated offerings. As far as providing for the local church, God is not interested in us giving because, oh, the pastor is going to check with me or the treasurer or the deacons or, you know, somebody else and make sure that I'm giving my 10% or whatever. God's not interested in that. So that's one of the reasons we don't do that. God wants it to be a free will offering. God wants you to give because you love him. And that ought to be our motivation for giving in whatever situation it might be. Our tithes, we ought to give because God is a good God and we're trusting him to take care of us. And because we want to remind ourselves, remind him, and even remind our children that we're trusting in God for his provision, not our ability to make money. That's why we tithe. But then above and beyond that, as we give to Faith Promise, we ought to give to Faith Promise because we love God. He saved us. He sent somebody to bring the gospel to us. And so we ought to want to get the gospel to others because we love God. And offerings above and beyond that are giving to the needs of an individual outside of putting in the offering plate. We ought to give with a cheerful heart because we love God. That's God's desire. And if you can't give with a cheerful heart, then friends, let me encourage you, don't give. Now, on the flip side of that, you need to give. You're only doing yourself a disfavor if you don't give. So you should give, but if you can only give grudgingly, then don't give, because you've got deeper problems than whether or not God is receiving your money. There are some heart issues there, and you need to get those heart issues dealt with and then give with a cheerful heart, okay? That's God's principle always, and it's always been that way. Look at what 2 Corinthians 8 says. We're in chapter 9. Let's look at 8, verses 11 to 15. Here I want you to see that God judges our giving based on what we have and not what we don't have. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality. That now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. You see, God judges your giving not based on what you don't have, but rather what you have. So God's not looking at your bank account and looking at your checkbook and how much you've given to the church and judging it based on what somebody else has and what somebody else's salary is. God's judging his judgment of your giving based on you. He knows what he's given you, and he expects you and me to give bountifully and to give cheerfully out of what he's given to us. That may be something very small. That may be something very large. But it's based on what you have and not what you don't have. So don't compare yourself with somebody else. If God has not given you a great salary so that you can give just great amounts, maybe you're barely scrimping by, then hey, thank God that you can give it all. If God has blessed you financially and you're able to live somewhat comfortably and you're able to have a little bit of an abundance, and maybe you can be like some of my relatives that are now gone on to eternity that we used to say about them, they're looking for a place to spend their money. Boy, I've always wondered, what was that like? Especially with kids in the home. I do not know what it's like to be looking for a place to spend money. But some relatives that I've had that are gone on to eternity now, boy, they used to spoil us sometimes when we would be with them. You could tell they were looking for a place. Now listen, if you're there, hey, that's a blessing. There's nothing wrong with that. You've not sinned because God blessed you financially. Okay, as long as you got it honestly, then you've not sinned. But now use that. God's judging you based on, here's what I've given you. Are you going to use it just for the flesh and pleasure and comfort and a lack of faith? Or are you going to be a cheerful and bountiful giver? And let God direct you where those funds go and how you're able to bless others. A lot of it should probably be in the offering plate, but you know what? Some of it should maybe even be outside of the offering plate. Just being a blessing to someone who you can tell has a need. That's a good thing to do. God wants all of us to be a cheerful giver. Look with me, if you would, at Luke 21. Luke 21, I want you to see that Jesus' teachings reveal to us that God is judging us not based on what we don't have, but rather what we have. Luke 21, verse 1. Jesus now is almost at the end of his earthly ministry, and he's in the temple, and the Bible tells us, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. From what we know about that area of the temple, it was an area that had all these receptacles where you could put money in, donations for the temple, and they would make a lot of noise as you put money in them, is the way I understand it. So you can imagine all these rich men going in with, you know, maybe they went to the bank and they got all their, you know, their $10 or their $100, and they got it all in pennies, so that they could go and clink, 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 right? And everyone's, wow, they're giving a lot, right? I don't know what it was like, but Jesus did say that they were rich and they were casting it out of their abundance, right? Verse 2, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And by the way, a mite is worth almost nothing. And you can almost hear hers, right? Tink, tink, two little mites. And he said, verse 3, of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Boy, that's an abundant giver, isn't it? Though it's only two mites, that's abundance. All the living that she had. Jesus taught us that that's the way God will judge our giving, based on what we have, not on what we don't have. Look at one more place, Matthew chapter 6, and then we'll get back to Acts. Matthew chapter number 6. I want you to see here how man, in his sinful nature, perverts God's principles of giving. We're talking about Ananias and Sapphira, the fact that they had given part of the price of the land. They pretended as if it were all of the price of the land. God was angry about that. That was sin. God's ways are free will offerings. God judges based on what we have and not what we don't have. Now look at Matthew 6 and we'll see the perversion that man puts on giving. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand giveth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Man's perversion of God's grace and goodness is to boast in his giving. One time, I've told you this story before, but one time I was at a preacher's meeting, and this was a larger one. It was kind of a national meeting, and they allowed some of the missionaries and evangelists to get up and introduce their ministry, and they would come one by one. And the scariest time for the host pastor is when he allows the evangelists and missionaries to come up, and he tells them, listen, take 30 seconds and tell about your ministry. And we all laugh on the inside. Yeah, right, 30 seconds. Give a preacher 30 seconds, he thinks it's 30 minutes, right? But anyway, getting up, and one guy got up and turned over to the pastor and gave him a check and said, God has given me the gift of giving, and so I'm going to give you this check. And this is in front of the whole group. And I just thought to myself, of course, I don't know the man's heart and I don't know the situation, but it seemed very, very much exactly what Jesus was talking about here. Don't sound a trumpet before you. If God's laid it on your heart to give, that's wonderful, give. But don't do so in a way so that everybody knows, so that you can get glory, so that people will look at you and say, wow, what a great Christian. Look at how much they give to the work of the Lord. Listen, let your reward be between you and God, because then God will give you a reward. But if you seek to just get the praise of men, then as Jesus said, you have your reward. That's the reward that you'll get, is whatever reward man can give you. And I can tell you now, it won't be much. I would encourage all of us to remember, let's not pervert the giving principles that God has. Let's go back to Acts chapter number 5. We've seen the sin that they committed. Let's look at verses 3 to 6, the next kind of section of this chapter is that Ananias is confronted, and that's what I would entitle this section of the chapter, is Ananias confronted. Notice what the Bible tells us in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Ananias was confronted with his sin. By the way, that's the thing to do with those who sin in the church, is to confront them. Why did Peter confront him publicly? Well, it was a public sin, wasn't it? And public sin has to be confronted publicly. Private sins can, in certain circumstances, most circumstances, be confronted privately. But when something is open, it must be confronted openly. Why? So that others may fear as well when they see that God confronts sin. And that's what Peter did here. He confronted Ananias. He said to him, by the way, that lying to the church was lying to the Holy Ghost. Did you catch that? That's what he said in verse 3. He said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, wait a minute. Doesn't God know everything? Yes, he does. But by lying to the church, Ananias and his wife were lying to the Holy Ghost. Boy, that ought to tell you and me that we ought to be careful how we treat the local church. Amen? Well, there weren't very many amens there. We ought to. Listen, what we do here is serious. I don't know that we always realize it, but it is. As I try to remind you of often, this is not just another club. This is not just a do-good club that meets together to better our community. No, no, no. There are plenty of those in this world, and they do fish fries on Friday nights. But that's not why we exist. We exist to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ, and we gather together to worship Him and do His bidding. And so when I mistreat, or when you mistreat the local church, we're really mistreating the Holy Ghost. How is God going to judge that when we stand before Him? Well, He's going to judge it harshly. So we ought to be careful how we deal with the local church. I want you to notice as well, he not only says that lying to the church was lying to the Holy Ghost, he says that lying to the Holy Ghost is lying to God. Let's read on. We already read verse number 3 where he says that fill thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Then look at the end of verse number 4. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. What does that tell us about the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is God. The Holy Ghost is not a force. The Holy Ghost is not just some energy or movement that God sent into the world. No, no, no. The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Ghost is God. That's a good reminder for you and me that it's okay to recognize the fact that the Holy Ghost is God. I know the charismatics have somewhat ruined that for us. They've given us this idea that anytime we say anything about the Holy Ghost, then we're off in, you know, cuckoo land. It's not that way, all right? He is a person, and He is God. And I don't understand how the Trinity all works. I don't understand how God can be three persons and yet one. But I don't have to understand that. I also don't understand how God created something out of nothing. I don't have to understand, though. I just take God at His word, how He spoke light into existence. Not just the sun, but light itself. How can God do that with His words? I don't know, but He did. That same God is a God who is three persons in one. It is not exactly listed out as the Trinity in God's word. That word is not used. However, we see the principle throughout God's word, and this is one of those places. Listen, friends, the Holy Ghost is God. And as such, you and I need to treat Him with reverence, with respect, and understand that as He leads, as He guides, it is God leading. It is God guiding. And when we lie to the church, or mistreat the church, we're mistreating or lying to the Holy Ghost, who is God. Good reminder for all of us. And then what was the result in the first six verses? When Ananias was confronted, he died. May I remind you that sin always results in death? Sin always results in death. For the wages of sin is death. You know that it even is for a Christian? Young people, do you realize that when you sin, the wages of sin is death? That's not to say that if you're saved, you lose your salvation and you go to hell when you die. No, no, no. That's not true. Salvation is once and for all. If you are saved, then you will always be saved. But mark it down, you cannot toy with sin and expect everything to be okay. Sin always brings death. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. You remember this passage of scripture that we look at often in the time when we partake of the Lord's table? 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. First Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, talking about the Lord's table. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, they've passed on. Death has come to their physical body. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Please understand that Paul was warning here the Corinthians not to take God lightly. Please don't take God lightly. Because we live in the New Testament age, and we live in an age of grace, and we read a lot and we sing a lot about God's wonderful mercy and grace, and he's the God of second chances, and yes, he is. And third and fourth and fifth and sixth, and I'm so thankful that he is. This guy has been the partaker of that grace probably more than most of you. God has been so good, but listen, don't mess with God. I don't understand where the limits are. I don't know where the line is, but there does come a time when God, in his sovereign knowledge, understands, all right, enough, no more. And your life here is done. Without giving you details, my wife and I can think of a time in our ministry when there was an individual who was with us and ministering with us and a different place other than here. And that individual was a great Christian and a blessing and all of that. But there came a time when that individual, and my wife and I knew as much as we can know for anybody else, that they wanted to go somewhere else and do something else. And their reasoning was not biblical. Their reasoning was not godly. And they really wouldn't listen to anybody else. In fact, they kind of wanted to keep it secret from everyone because they just had their own idea. And they went and did it, and on the way to do it, they got very, very sick. And I don't know why. God doesn't always do it this way, but at the time, my wife and I both said, that's God's judgment. We just knew, and we weren't trying to be critical of the person. It was just this settled feeling in our heart, that's God's judgment. And that person, by the way, died within a few days. It was unbelievable, and I don't know why. Again, I've not seen that often. That's not always the way God works, but for some reason, that individual at that time, it was very clear to anyone with any spiritual mindset around them that they were basing this decision on the flesh, that God had given them an opportunity to be in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, and they didn't want it. They wanted to be somewhere else doing something else, and God, for whatever reason, just said, you're done. You and I need to remember, don't mess with God. He's serious. He's a God to be feared, reverenced. He's not just our buddy. He's the God of the universe, in control of all things. And we need to keep that in mind. Let's go back to Acts chapter number 5. Seen verses 1 through 2, which was the sin, verses 3 through 6. Ananias confronted, verses 7 through 10. Sapphira is confronted. Verse number 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to, notice his words now, tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. So she was confronted, and Peter put it this way, that they had agreed together to tempt the Lord. Tempting the Lord is the idea of, is God really going to do what he said he would do? God, I'm not sure I 100% believe you in this. I'm not 100% for sure that you're really as serious as you say you are. You know what's scary about that, friends, is many times that's the attitude that you and I take with the Word of God. We read in the Word of God what the Word of God says about certain things, one thing or another, and we say, I don't really know. I am not really 100% sure. That was God just warning you to be serious, all right? I'm not 100% sure. I'm not really sure that God is really serious about all of this. I'm going to kind of do my own thing, and I don't think that God is really like we read about in his word. Friends, if we're not careful, that's sometimes the way that we think. We would be foolish to think that way. You and I need to always remember that God is serious about his word. And let's be careful lest we be like the heathen and make up a God of our own imagination. You know, many times Christians are the most guilty in that part right there. We make up a God that, I don't really know if he's exactly like the Bible says. I think he'll let me get away with this or that. That's idolatry, friends. And many times the God of the Bible makes us uncomfortable. Many times we think, I know God says that, but I mean, really, if he knew my circumstances, it would be different. Don't do that. Don't do that. I think that's the type of fear that they had. But I think it was an honest understanding of when we are with God, we had better be careful. That God is not someone to be messed with. One of the things that our culture has lost, and it reflects itself in the church, is a healthy fear of authority. Amen? You see that all around it? All around us? You see it in, by the way, I don't know if you saw footage of the last several days in Philadelphia, gangs of teens running through Philadelphia and looting stores. And policemen, the three or four policemen that are there to try to help and try to arrest some of these teens, as they're arresting one, there are other teens filming and laughing. Well, that's just a result of our culture. I don't blame those teens. Now, they all ought to be arrested. But listen, their parents are the ones who ought to be arrested. Their school teachers are the ones that ought to be arrested. Forgive me for saying so. That's maybe a little bit of hyperbole. But their school teachers have taught them to disrespect authority, many of them, and give them the idea that it's okay that, you know, the big man, the authority is just out to get you. And this is the result. But friends, listen, we have that even in our own church. May I remind you, by the way, dads, that's why it is important for you to be dad. Your child needs to have a healthy fear of you. Not a fear as in, oh no, every time dad raises his hand, I'm afraid he's going to smack me. Don't you dare. Don't you dare let that be the attitude of your kids. Don't you dare abuse your child physically. Don't do it. But at the same time, your child ought to, when dad is around, we don't mess around. Because dad's justice will come down like a hammer. And dad, if your children do not have that fear of you, you're not doing it right. At the same time that they have that fear of you, they ought to know that when dad's around, as long as I'm doing right, he and I are buddies. I love being around him. I love having fun with him. He smiles, he laughs, he jokes, he tickles. He does all the fun things that dad does, as long as I'm doing right. But boy, if I do wrong, he is going to come down hard on me. That's important for you to instill in your children because, number one, that's the way life is. But more importantly than that, isn't that the way God is with us?
Isn't that what the Bible teaches us about God? Is he a loving Heavenly Father? He's the best. He loves to give us good gifts. He loves to shower blessings upon us, and he loves to have us figuratively sit in his lap, and we are held in his arms, and he speaks wonderful and kind and comforting words to us and rejoices over us and tells us he loves us and he's proud of us. Every dad ought to do that. But if I mess up, I also know that my loving God will lovingly and with a tear in his eyes discipline me. We want that attitude in our children. But friends, whether or not your dad raised you that way, let me encourage you to understand by faith from the Word of God, that's the God of the Bible. Don't cross him. Don't tempt him. Don't lie to the church. Don't mistreat the church. God will deal with that. Whether he does in this life or the next, he'll deal with it. Let's fear before him. Let me just show you. Let's look at just a couple of passages of scripture. I'm going to skip several of them, Ian, that I had given to you. Let's just look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. I really feel like that area that I talked to you about, of the right balance of fear and love between a father and his children, was one of the areas that my dad was the strongest by the time he got to me as being the last of his 9 children. I really feel like he was good in that area. There were, as I've told you before, boy, my dad and I had a lot of fun together fishing, and we did some hunting as well and spending time together and all of that. But I can remember vividly every once in a while him having to, with a louder voice, remind me, son, I'm not your buddy. I'm your father. Shut up. Yes, sir. And I knew that was all he had to say. Friends, I cannot tell you how much I value that, because that's the way now I think of God, which lines right up with the Word of God, doesn't it? Don't test me, Mike. I'll come down hard. It's a good thing for me and for all of us to remember about God. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Notice this, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. What will keep us from evil? The fear of the Lord. If we are involved in evil, why is it? Because we don't fear the Lord. That's why. Because we don't fear him. We have a God in our mind that's not the God of the Bible. And that's why we just live on iniquity. So the fear of the Lord is a good thing. What happened in the early church was a good thing. Now, with that said, look with me at 1 John chapter number 4. This will be our last scripture that we'll look at, Lord willing. 1 John chapter number 4, verse 16. First John 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Think of, when you hear the word perfect, think of complete, having no part lacking, okay? Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Our goal as Christians should be that we get to the place where we obey God, not because we fear him, but because we love him. But before we can ever get there, we have to start with obedience out of fear. You can't skip this and get to that. You and I need to understand, just because we love God perfectly doesn't mean that, oh, if I sin, now God's not going to judge me. No. Always in the back of our mind, we have to understand, if I tempt the Lord, he may do to me what he did to Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe not. but he might. So I don't want to go over there because I know what God will do or might do. And yet I want to get beyond just doing what he's told me to do because I'm afraid of him and his judgment. And I want to do what he wants me to do because he is so very good and I love him. He has loved me and now I want to love him in return. That's where we want to get. And friends, I would encourage you as a church, that's where we should be. That God doesn't have to threaten us with a paddle all the time. That God can just look at us, figuratively speaking now, right? And his eye and his love on us, we say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm not what I ought to be. I want to please you. I want to do right because you have loved me. That ought to be where we are. And if we're not there, let's ask God to take us there, to help us, to mature us, to give us that perfect, a synonym of perfect, by the way, is mature, that perfect love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful time that we've had looking at Acts 5. Thank you for taking, Lord, a scripture that is very dark in one way, as in it was the death of two Christians. And yet, Lord, turning it into a blessing, a reminder to us that you do love us. And because you have loved us first, we ought to love you in return. Lord, would you help us as a church to fear you? Help me, Lord. I don't fear you as I ought. Lord, there are many things in my life where I'm sure I have imagined something of you that's not true. This idea that you would be okay with my little sin because, after all, we're buddies. And Lord, I know that's not right. That's not who you are. And yet, Lord, you have been gracious and merciful and not given me what I deserve. Thank you. But Lord, help me to fear you. Help me to even go beyond that fear and do right because I love you. And then, Lord, the people that you've given me to pastor, I pray the same thing for them. Help them, Lord. Help us to remember that we dare not mistreat you or your church lest we come under your condemnation. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would